Please remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel to the end. We'll begin this morning with two very familiar texts from the New Testament. Matthew 28. At verse 16. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If you'll now turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, at verse 36, this is the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" You may be seated. If you'll keep your Bibles open, we're going to look at other related texts briefly. Romans chapter 2 is where we're going next. Romans 2. Romans 2 at verse 28. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Romans chapter 4 at verse 7. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Turn now to Romans 6 at verse 3. "Do Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Turning now to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, at verse 26. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Ephesians chapter 4. At verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Colossians chapter 2 at verse 9. Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the prolific teaching of Holy Scripture regarding the signs and seals of your glorious covenant work of grace, of the salvation that is to be found in Christ and in him alone. We thank you that you give us a wealth of understanding about who we are before you, what has been done for us in Christ and how we are to picture that before the world and before each other, and how you use that, Lord God, to further strengthen us in the truth of the gospel and to apply it in each of our hearts, that we might be humbled before you, always humbled and filled, Lord God, with awe, that you would show mercy to such wicked and sinful people. And we thank you that you've done that gloriously in Christ. Help us to live this day and every day for his glory. We pray now in his holy name. Amen. Do you recognize the names Peter Gross and T.J. Jagodowski? Does anybody know Peter Gross and T.J. Jagodowski? Okay, how about John Reap? Does anybody know John Reap? Every one of you know all three of these guys. Peter and T.J. are the two goofy guys in the very popular Sonic commercials. John Reap is the, that thing got a Hemi, redneck guy in all the Dodge commercials. So you know him, but you don't really know him. Peter, TJ, and John. In our society, we are surrounded by commercials. We live in an ad blitz atmosphere where the latest commercials are usually very well known, like those I just mentioned. And what exactly is their purpose? Well, basically, it's to inform, to make something known. They proclaim audibly or visually a message. And so ads are informers. In fact, you know, there's a whole new breed of television ads called infomercials rather than commercials. And besides informing us of the benefits of a product, ads also help create a desire to buy the product, to use the service or support the idea. And so the second purpose of an ad is to persuade or to summon your support in some way. We can say that ads are meant to inform and to induce or to educate and to motivate. And this, of course, is also the function of the sacraments, the sign language of true theology. Now, by comparing the sacraments to commercials, I'm not implying in any way that the gospel is just merchandise, or that your testimony for Christ is only a sales pitch. In fact, Paul wrote, unlike so many, he says, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, he says, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. So I don't want to imply that commercials mean that the gospel is in any way simply merchandise. The word of God, the gospel of God, is not just another product. Paul says it is the power of God for salvation, for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in this gospel, he says, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, having made that disclaimer, the original advertising genius was not a Wall Street wizard, but one vastly more creative, God himself. In one sense, all of creation is an infomercial of his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands, the psalmist tells us. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech, he says, or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to the ends of the world. And Paul, picking up on that same idea, says in Romans 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God's creation commercial is constantly on the air. You can't miss it because you are in it. Around the clock, every created fact, every creature, especially man, is a walking billboard displaying God's glory. And throughout the history of redemption, in addition to creation's perpetual message, God has run some what we might call special ads. The first color one, the first full color one is in Genesis chapter 9 verse 12, right? And God said to Noah and to his sons, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, and now here's the ad. This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So every time rain clouds gather, God runs His universal commercial to inform and to convince you that He is preserving and protecting the world just as He promised Noah. The rainbow is an ad. It informs you of God's power and His promise. Of course, there's an even earlier promise of God's provision in Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And instead of venting His wrath on them as they deserved, God mercifully spared them and promised to send a Savior to kill the serpent who lies and entices men to sin. But their salvation, God indicated, would not come without a fierce battle in which Satan would strike the Savior's heel. And so in Genesis 3, we don't have a full copy of the ad, the sign that God used to picture His stricken but not beaten Savior. But we do know it included the shedding of blood. Animals were killed to make clothes, to cover, to protect Adam and Eve in their nakedness, in their sin before God. In Genesis 4, God, you remember, was pleased with Abel's worship because his offering was a sacrifice that included the shedding of blood. And Abel imitated God's sign, God's billboard that read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In Genesis 12, God revealed more of His plan to save a people for Himself when He sovereignly showed mercy to Abram and saved him from a wicked, evil culture and his own sinful, idolatrous lifestyle. God, you remember, gave Abram a new life and affirmed his new life with a new name, Abraham. And when God saved Abraham, He also made a covenant with him. And God defined and detailed this relationship with Abraham with promises and obligations and rewards and curses. And God promised to build a great nation from Abraham. And from that nation, God's Savior, the Messiah, the mediator of His covenant of grace, would come into the world and take from all the nations of the world sinners, whom He would forgive and transform into His people, a whole new race of redeemed rebels. And through this second Adam, God would bring into His kingdom, into everlasting life, what Peter says, quote, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, who would declare the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His wonderful light. And when God promised Abraham that the world would be blessed through his offspring, God confirmed His word with external signs. In Genesis 15, there was, you remember, a bloody commercial message of sacrifice as animals were slaughtered and sliced up according to God's directions. And then in Genesis 17, there was the bloody commercial message of circumcision applied not only to Abraham, but also to his children and to all of his male descendants after him from their birth. And God kept His word and created a great nation through Abraham, the Jews. And all during that time, the commercials of circumcision and sacrifice kept informing the people that God saves sinners and the price of salvation is blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And when God's covenant people became enslaved in Egypt, they cried out to Him for deliverance. He answered their cry. He mercifully saved them under the leadership of His servant Moses. And through the blood of perfect lambs painted on their doors, God supernaturally rescued them from their enemies. God was keeping His word. And during the time of Moses' leadership, which is recorded in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God affirmed His covenant with an extensive system of signs. A detailed sacrificial system was instituted along with circumcision. In other words, it was a media blitz when God pulled out all the stops, confirming through the imagery and the symbolism of the tabernacle and the priesthood and perfect animal sacrifices, His original message. God saves sinners His way, and His way requires the shedding of blood. And so this lavish imagery continued throughout the entire history of redemption, as God kept revealing His message of salvation. Through the Ten Commandments, God showed the Jews the full extent of their sin and their utter helplessness to meet His holy demands, so that they were continually exposed through the law to their need of the Savior, who was promised and pictured in every religious rite they practiced every day. From the time of the judges to the conquest of the promised land and on through the reigns of all of their earthly kings, God kept rerunning His covenant commercials, picturing how He would provide for their salvation. Through all of the rites and ceremonies, through myriads of prophets and priests and kings, God kept reminding His people of His promised Messiah, who would redeem them through the shedding of innocent blood. All those spoken and written reminders, they were ratified with visible signs and seals that illustrated and guaranteed God's word, His promise. And so the entire Old Testament, we could say in one sense, the entire Old Testament is an extensive media blitz, a multi-sensory infomercial that God Himself established in order to give full public exposure to the Messiah's appearance. You remember, that is why Jesus so boldly rebuked the Jews of His day in John 5. That's why He could say to them, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me to have life." All the Old Testament is a picture of Me. "Your accuser," He says, "is Moses, on whom your hearts are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me." The Old Testament's Christ-centered ad campaign also explains that post-resurrection rebuke that Jesus gave two of His disciples on the road to Emmaus, when He said to them, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. In the beginning, God promised a Savior. And prior to the Savior's arrival, God revealed that His Messiah would be a guilt offering, giving up His own life as a sacrifice for His guilty people, shedding His own blood and suffering the horror of divine justice in their place. And God kept reaffirming that future reality with rituals, visible signs and seals of His covenant of grace. And beloved, that is God's pattern. That is the pattern in Holy Scripture. Ritual reveals reality. And the two primary Old Testament rituals are sacrifices. The two ads that continually aired before Christ came were circumcision and the Passover meal. And when Christ came, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the one and only from God the Father, full of grace and truth, He lived perfectly, yet was despised and rejected by men exactly as predicted and pictured. He was hated without cause, unjustly condemned, brutally crucified. And while on a Roman cross, as His blood poured out, He descended into hell, where God's eternal wrath was poured out on Him. And on the cross, Jesus shed His blood as a willing sacrifice, a substitute for His sinful people. He died and was buried, but He didn't stay there. He triumphed over the power of death. He resurrected from the grave and He ascended to His rightful throne at the right hand of God the Father on high. And Jesus the Christ, completely accomplished His saving work. On earth, in history, in time, the reality which Old Testament rituals had advertised for centuries was finished. God always finishes what He starts. He keeps His covenant. He keeps His promise. And before Christ ascended, He gave the church, through His apostles, He gave us a new ad campaign. New visible signs for the new covenant. The better covenant. And it's better because it's no longer future. It's finished. The Lord's Supper and water baptism, like their Old Testament parallels, are signs and seals of God's grace. They still advertise the central message that God saves sinners by the shedding of blood. But that gospel is now a reality in our Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament signs pointed ahead to His coming with hope. Our New Testament signs point back with certainty to His fulfillment of that great expectation. But most importantly, all ritual ultimately points to Him, to the reality of salvation by Christ alone. Ritual is not, it is never the reality itself. No one is ever saved by the sheer performance of rituals. No one is saved by water baptism. There is only one baptism. Only one real liquid that washes away your sin. The blood of Jesus Christ. And that internal, invisible washing, that one real baptism, is done by the Holy Spirit, who spiritually applies the finished work of Christ to your sinful heart, regenerating you, cleansing you, renewing you, covering you, reclaiming you, and connecting you to Christ. And when we baptize our children, we are not saying this external sign causes them to be born again. What we are saying is that only by God's grace, the power of the Holy Spirit applying Christ's work to them, can they ever be born again. Regeneration is an act of God's sovereign grace. Jesus put it very clearly and simply. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. God can bring His little ones to life whenever He pleases. And by water baptism, we admit that they are sinful members of the formal covenant, the visible church. And only by the Holy Spirit are they baptized into the vital covenant, into the invisible church, where there are no false professions. And the obligations of their parents and yours, the obligation of their parents and yours as their spiritual family, is externally and outwardly to call them to repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Now, baptism In light of all of that, baptism is not a mere formality. It's not so we can fill up a couple of extra minutes in the morning worship service. Parents vow in this ritual to teach their children the gospel of Jesus Christ, who alone calls them to real repentance and real faith. Only the sovereign Lord, by His mercy and grace, through faith, gives the reality to which the ritual points. Those who teach that baptism is merely a sign of the sinner's faith mistakenly make man the focus of the sacrament rather than God. Baptism is a sign of God's faithfulness. It advertises the finished work of Christ, who now reigns forever as the exalted Lord of glory. And so when you witness, when you see the sacrament of baptism, your response as a believer, your response should be worship. Your heart should be fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You should be filled with exceeding joy as you join that great multitude in the book of Revelation, which John sees, you remember, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. Remember, they were all wearing white robes, robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Red blood made them crystal clear and white. And they cried, John says, in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." For the Lamb at the center of the throne, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is what should fill your mind when you see baptism. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is a glorious picture, a glorious sign that You have given us concerning our cleansing by the blood of Christ alone. We thank You that You give us this sign not only for professing believers, but for their children as well, who will be brought up and taught this glorious gospel to which this sign points. The ultimate reality in Christ Himself, who is the only provision for sin, who is the only Savior of sinners, the only one who is able and desirous of forgiving us and bringing us into an eternal relationship with You by grace alone, through trusting Him. We thank You for this glorious gospel. We pray our hearts would be renewed this morning as we see it visualized before us for Christ's sake. We pray in His most holy name. Amen.